So we'll be in Mark 6, 31 to 56. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went on to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were darkened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came to us as the good shepherd. You have compassion, and those who are in desperate need, through faith, can just reach out and touch you, and they're saved and they're healed. And we ask that during this sermon, your word is preached well, our hearts are open to receive it, and the truth that you have for us here is implanted in our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to have a quick survey. Raise your hand if you've seen The Lion King. All right, that's near everybody. Raise your hand if you've seen The Lord of the Rings. Okay, I think The Lion King wins. I was hoping for Lord of the Rings. But everybody knows the story about Simba. I'm just going to go with, I think that everyone's seen The Lion King. Everyone knows the story about Simba. Okay, Simba, for those of y'all that have not seen The Lion King, he's born of Mufasa, the king of the jungle, you know. He's the top dog in charge, well, lion. And he's got an evil uncle named Scar, and, you know, Scar plans this elaborate plan to have his brother killed, and then he tries to blame it on Simba, and he tells Simba to get out of here and don't come back because it's actually your fault that your dad died. That's the summary of the first half of the movie. So Simba gets contacted by the real world, let's say. He's partying with his homies, in the jungle and they're eating bugs and they're laying around being lazy and swimming and they're doing whatever they want. And then, you know, the lion, I forget her name, Nala. Yeah, Nala. How could I forget that? It's my dog's name. Nala comes out searching for help and she finds Simba and kind of wakes him up to the reality of what's going on. And what's going on is evil has taken over at Pride Rock, where the true king ought to be. The true king has been displaced. And that true king is him. He's in the line of the true king. He's Mufasa's son. And he goes through the struggle of yelling at his dad in the sky, and you said you'd always be there for me. And Mufasa's in the sky telling them, remember who you are. Now, again, this is not an exact comparison. And I say that a lot about illustrations that I use. But the world is in trouble. You know, the Bible says that God created and everything was good. And then man sinned against God and everything fell. Amen. And the story of the Lion King, everything has fallen. Pride Rock is desolate. There's no food. You know, the guys that are in charge, like Scar and his buddy, the hyenas, they're all selfish and they take everything for themselves. They're false shepherds. They don't care about everything else. They only care about themselves. And then Simba finally recognizes who he is. He hears the call and he runs back to Pride Rock. He overthrows Scar, evil, and he puts himself as the rightful king, the good shepherd. And when that happens, all the water flows again, and all the trees and the grass come back, and all the animals are fruitful and multiply, and they all come back, and everything is as it was in the beginning. Okay, here it is. Like Simba is the good shepherd, Christ is the good shepherd who's come to remedy the fall and make all things right as they always should have been. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. Now, 1,500 years before Christ, Moses, the man of God, took his people out of slavery in Egypt into the desert and eventually to the edge of the promised land. Okay, on the way, God provided for them manna in the desert. And they ate and they were satisfied. And at the end of his life, when the desert, with the desert safely navigated, Moses told the people that the Lord had promised to send them a prophet like you from among their brothers. That's Deuteronomy 18:18. And now here, Jesus appears. And he stands with the people in the desert, a desolate place, and he feeds them. Jesus reveals himself as the true and better Moses. Moses told the people that the manna was coming by the power of God and gave them instructions for what to do with it. But Jesus, in the power of God himself, provides the food himself. Jesus is the new and greater Moses that has come to rescue his people that was promised all the way back in Deuteronomy near the beginning. Now Moses' main concern was after he died, who would lead the people of Israel to the promised land? He prayed that the Lord would provide a faithful leader to replace him. And says in Numbers 27, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. He was worried about the people being shepherdless. Now, over Israel's history, leaders have come and gone over time. Some good and some bad, but regardless, they've all passed. They've all ultimately fall short. But we're going to see today in our passage that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one that never falls short. He's the one that's there eternally. He's the new and better Moses, the fulfillment of all things. So from the last passage, just a quick reminder, Jesus is on the offensive now. He's trained up his soldiers, and he sent them out, and he gave them power to heal, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the gospel. The big question the Bible has left unanswered so far, so far in salvific history, is who is this prophet from amongst the people who will be the good shepherd to save the people? Who is this man? When will he be here? Now, we have to paint a picture through the Old Testament. I would say briefly. I think it's brief. But we have to paint a picture through the New Testament, kind of draw the breadcrumbs draw the line all the way up to Jesus, or we don't understand. A lot of people will read, they'll read this passage here, and others like it about Jesus, and they'll say, you know what? Jesus is good. It's like, yeah, we all agree. And they read this passage and others about the good shepherd, and they basically understand it to mean that Jesus is a shepherd who is good. But the Bible is saying he is the good shepherd. Not that he's a shepherd that's good. He's the good shepherd. So let's trace this line. Israel's leaders have failed at their duties over and over throughout Israel's history. And in Ezekiel 34, God confronts the false shepherds for not healing or feeding or caring for his sheep. And he declares that he will seek out and feed and care for his sheep. And this is in Ezekiel 34, 10 to 16. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountain of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. That's a lot of I's. That's a lot of I myself, me alone. I'm going to personally do this for my people. See, God promised to shepherd his people again directly, since Israel's shepherds have failed. And Ezekiel abounds in first-person promises. I, myself, me, I, myself, over and over in this passage. He repeatedly promised, I will go after them, and I will meet the needs of my people. These promises include elements of both judgment and deliverance. See, judgment against the false shepherds, but deliverance for his people. Yahweh promises to hold the shepherds accountable for the sheep and remove them from tending the flock, to rescue his flock from their mouths, to search for and look for the sheep, look after and gather them, rescue them from clouds and darkness, and gather them from amongst the nations. I mean, this is a profound declaration from God. He's going to do it all himself. He would tend the flock in good pasture so they can lie down in safety, search out the lost and the strayed of the flock, bind up the injured, and destroy the strong who oppose the flock. See, God makes promises to his people all throughout the Old Testament, and he's the one that's faithful to them, not us. God is faithful because over and over, we fail, but over and over, he doesn't. He would shepherd the flock with justice, judge between one sheep and another, judge between the fat and the lean sheep, save the flock, place over them one shepherd. This is still in Ezekiel. I'm just summarizing a lot of stuff that God's saying in Ezekiel. Be their God, make a covenant of peace with them, bless them, send showers in season, and provide for them. And in Isaiah 40, verse 11, it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now this is the part of Isaiah that talks about the Lord, the word of the Lord standing forever. Behold your God, comfort my people. It's cited at Jesus entering salvific history. Okay, and in our gospel, Mark cites this prophecy as the beginning of his gospel, identifying who John the Baptist is, the one coming, that's the new Elijah, the one coming in the spirit of Elijah. And then Bill read for us in Jeremiah 23, which is another judgment of God on his people, on his shepherds, that destroyed and scattered his people, and God promises to gather the scattered people back into the fold. See, Israel's people have exploited God's, Israel's shepherds, rather, have exploited God's people. And they've overwhelmed them with burdens. Now, Jesus brings this same analysis and judgment during his own ministry on earth. You know, a lot of people think, man, Jesus was a nice guy. He's just super nice all the time. He said to never judge anybody. You know, he says that don't ever think that you can look on sin and call it out for what it is, because everyone should be nice and everyone should just love and there's no accountability and everybody just leaves each other alone. Well, we've heard all of these Old Testament slams against the shepherds. God's telling them over and over, you have failed. You exploited them. You scatter them. You eat them. He's like, you prey on my people. And he condemns those false teachers and tells them, you're done. I'm going to take over, and I'm going to hold you accountable for everything you did to them. Now, I'm going to read some passages out of Matthew 23. And this is titled, some Bibles might have little titles in front of their passages. This one in mine is titled, Seven Woes to the Scribes and Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their... For they make their...
Phylacteries.
That caught me off guard. Thank you. Broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But they are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. I'm jumping ahead here, but he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when you become, and he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Yet you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Look, that's not nice Jesus. That is straight up telling the truth Jesus. And he is, like God was in the Old Testament, holding the false teachers, the false shepherds accountable. Jesus is now on earth in the face of Israel's shepherds. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites. You're so full of hell that you will work all the way to the other side of the river to get a convert, and then he's going straight to hell with you. You're full of deadness, of uncleanness. You're full of dead men's bones, unwashed tombs. I mean, whitewashed tombs. It's pretty harsh, guys. And Jesus confirms this part of his mission in John 10, 22-30. Okay? Jesus confirms that he has compassion, and that he is the good shepherd. Now, in John 10, it says, at the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I tell you, and you do not believe. Or I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. All of those Old Testament slams against the false prophets for exploiting the people, being false shepherds, God holding them accountable for the exploitation of their false leadership of his people, Jesus is now standing in front of them. Woe to you, you hypocrites! You are the false prophets. You are the false teachers. You lead my people astray. And I am here as the true good shepherd. I and my Father are one. All of those promises that I read previously, I myself will save my people. I myself will call them from the nations. I myself will be their good shepherd. I myself will protect them. I myself will lay them in green pasture. Jesus, I and the Father are one. Mm-hmm. Right in their faces. See, God promised to come and shepherd his people and have compassion on them. Jesus declaring that he and the Father are one and calling out the woes against the Pharisees and the scribes, like God called out woes against the false shepherds of Israel's past, it lines up and it shows that he is the good shepherd. Jesus' heart, his intentions, his mission, all shows that he's the good shepherd. And the first thing we notice in our passage is he's compassionate. The other leaders aren't. They exploit for their own good. They exploit the sheep so they can be fed. And then here in the woes against the Pharisees, Jesus says, they like sitting in the nice prestigious places and being called rabbi and having respect in public. He doesn't say that they love the people. They don't care about the people. They care about their own prestige, and they care about their own interpretation of the law. They place burdens on people that they can't live up to while living a nice, plush life. But Jesus has compassion. It's a stark contrast between all the false shepherds all the way up until his day right now. See, the apostles need rest, okay? And Mark chapter 6 in our passage here. You know, it says, remember last sermon, the end of our sandwich, the bottom piece of bread, you know, Mark has these sandwiches. It's the apostles are sent out. Jesus teaches, there's a story about John being beheaded. And then right at the end of verse 30, the apostles return to Jesus. Okay, and they told him all that he had taught. That's the end of the sandwich from the last passage. But Jesus, you know, he sees, hey, they just got back from doing all these things. And he tells them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to even eat. So he sends out his apostles, they come back, and they say, hey, this is all we've done. And he sees that they're starving, and they're tired. And he says, look, we've got to go away somewhere to a desolate place where it's quiet. You guys get some rest and relaxation. We'll get you something to eat. He cares for them. He cares for them. Also, we see that the crowd is lost. They're so desperate that they beat Jesus and the disciples to the desolate place. They beat them there. They saw him from afar. They recognized him. And the crowds ran to where they knew they would go. They beat him there. They're so lost for a leader. They're so lost for a good shepherd. They're desperate. And Jesus has compassion on them. Verse 32, and they went away and in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus looks upon the apostles who are starving and tired. He has compassion. Jesus looks upon the crowd that's desperate and leaderless, and he has compassion. And in both of, he sees the need, and he answers it. The disciples need rest and food, so he takes them to a desolate place to get rest and food. The crowds are like sheep without a shepherd, so he teaches them. What he sees, his compassion leads him to see what they need and then give them what they need. And then the crowd needs to be fed. Okay, another need pops up. The crowd has gone long without food, and night is approaching, and they're in a desolate place. Desolate. Has anybody been in the desert? I've been in the desert. It's a desolate place. It's rocks. You know, it's hot. There's no place to just, there's no McDonald's. You have to go all the way back into whatever town that's nearest, hope someone's store's open, hope someone's farm or their collection of what they've gathered into their home or business is enough to feed all of these people. Imagine like Batavia, downtown Batavia, gets hit with like 15,000 people that are hungry at one time. I don't know if UDF could handle that. I don't know if grandmas can handle that. Even as a joint effort, they all couldn't handle it. Okay? All these people are hungry in a desolate place, and they need food. The disciples wanted to send them off into the town to fend for themselves. Hey, 15,000. It says 5,000 men, and we just add on to there's probably women and children there too. Mm-hmm. So there's more than 5,000 people here. So imagine saying, hey, you know, there's tens of thousands of people here. Everybody go to Burger King and just go get your own food. It's not logistically possible. So Jesus expresses compassion by intending to feed them in their need, and he does feed them. 35-37. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." That's perplexing. Here are the disciples. "You give them something to eat." So in contrast to Israel's false shepherds, Jesus stands out as the true shepherd who cares for his people. Okay? He intends to feed them. He's having compassion. He's meeting all their needs. So let's ask ourselves, do we allow those under our care to rest, like Jesus does? I mean, maybe you're a boss at a workplace, and you just want more and more out of your people. More numbers. Stay late. Get here early. And you don't care if they miss lunch, or they come in without breakfast, and they're trying to keep that paycheck, or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you're that guy, and your boss doesn't have compassion. Maybe, you know, you're a football coach, or you have children, but you've got no compassion. You're just hard on them. Jesus has compassion, and we ought to have compassion too. Do we have compassion? Do we shepherd God's children, give them to our care? Now, I will say, and kind of a boast, but I'm only going to boast in the Lord, that I think Monterey has a heart of compassion. Yep. If you think about the context, you know, the issue, one, trying to pass abortion with absolutely no limits all the way up to the point of birth, for any reason at all, even for minors, with all that, how awful all that is, how awful abortion is. Monterey are teaching kids who need help to read. And we're giving out toiletries to people who don't have money to buy them themselves. We're having craft night where we're sending cards to soldiers who are going to be alone on Christmas. That's happened to me 3 times, and it can be hard. And we got the shoebox ministry. We're going to be collecting shoeboxes up and send, you know, to other countries and stuff to kids who don't have anything for Christmas. All within the context of murder of children, God's people are doing those things. Amen. Amen. We have compassion as a church. Jesus has compassion, and you can trust him to be compassionate in your life. He's not some high and mighty, never can be reached God. He came to earth to die. for you. And he did. And he rose, and he defeated death. And he has compassion enough to lay down his life. He's compassionate enough to answer your prayer. He's compassionate enough to give you a new heart if you just seek him. Don't think he's not. So Jesus shows compassion like the good shepherd is expected to, the long-awaited good shepherd. God also demonstrates that Jesus is the good shepherd. In God's promise to shepherd his people in Jeremiah, he says that he will raise up for David a righteous branch. Brother Bill read that in the scripture reading. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. This is his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In Romans 10:4 it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is that good shepherd whose name is the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is the Davidic king, the new and better David, the new and better Moses, the fulfillment of all God's promises. And we see that Jesus has compassion like the good shepherd is expected to have, but he doesn't stop there. In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 23, it's probably, maybe John 3:16 beats it, but it has to be the most popular passage of scripture ever, globally. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I mean, even rappers, like Tupac rapped with that line, right out of the Bible. You know, it's the most popular. Everybody knows it. It's on people's walls. People have it, like, on picture frame in their walls everywhere. The Lord in Psalm 23 is described as David's shepherd who doesn't leave him or doesn't leave his people in want, who makes his people lie down in green pastures and prepares a table before them. And in verse 39, here, Jesus has the people lay down on the green grass. And in verse 41, he looks to heaven, gives a blessing, and breaks the bread, and his disciples set a meal before them, prepared a table before them. Now, they ate to their full, and there was even some left over. That's not just a snack. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 23. He took them in a desolate place when they were in need of a Savior, in need of a leader, in need of a shepherd. He put them on green grass, and he fed them. He set a table before them, and there was more than they could eat. God demonstrates that Jesus is the good shepherd by empowering Jesus to fulfill Psalm 23 right before their eyes. Just like when Jesus gets baptized, and the heavens break open, and God and the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Spirit are like, this is my Son. Jesus raises up the bread and the fish, and he says a blessing on it, and then everyone gets to eat. It's kind of like God's, the Father's endorsement of the Son here. It's a Father-empowered, God-empowered miracle that attests to the truth of who Jesus is. And after all 5,000 plus people were fed, there was enough left for each apostle, 12 baskets. He met all the needs of the tired and hungry. He first saw his apostles needed some food. Then he saw that the people needed some food. Then he fed the people. And he fed his apostles with the leftovers. There's more. There's enough for all people. Everyone there. The divine miracle demonstrates that Jesus is the good shepherd. So the disciples brought up the reality that it cost 8 months, basically, of wages to buy the food this crowd needs. Like 200 denarii is what they say. But Jesus gives the food for free. He says, no, we're not, you won't pay for this grace. You can't expect them to go out and pay for this grace, and he gives them grace for free. Grace is free. The bread of life is free. Living water is free. Jesus does not require that you leave him and go earn it. It's free. You just come to him and he gives it to you. He comes to us, he gives us the grace for free, The wages that we hear so much about in the scripture, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Mm-hmm. You can't earn it. The disciples said, oh, we got to feed these guys with money. No. They came to Jesus desperately, and he gave them what they needed. And that's exactly what we do when we aren't in Christ, or when we have sinned and we need to repent before the Lord. We just come before him and ask him for it. And it's free. Amen. So maybe some of us has grown up understanding or have grown up understanding that God or Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. My grandpa lived like that in Pilgrim Holiness Church. That God is a fire and brimstone judge sitting high and mighty, and we have lived under a burden of God's law our whole life, and there's nothing we can really do. Now, to be clear, God's law is real. And he is a judge that does dish out judgment, but he's also the only source of salvation. Mm-hmm. People object morally against God all the time. You know, if I was God, I would do it better. If he's a loving God, this wouldn't happen. But people judge God morally, and in so doing, they just close the door on the only way out of eternal death. Don't look to myths or objections to Christianity. Don't look to people who do atrocious things and say they're Christians. I'm begging you, if you're not a Christian in here, just look at Christ himself for what he said and did. Don't look at me and then say, I'm not going to church. Look at that guy. Amen. Just look at Jesus. If you don't believe he's good, meditate on this passage when you get home. So Jesus demonstrates compassion like the Good Shepherd. Then a miracle affirms who he is, the Good Shepherd. And we also see that Jesus is divine. See, after giving rest and food to the disciples and the crowd, he dismisses them and takes some rest and prayer for himself. Okay? Remember, Jesus prioritizes prayer, people, and preaching. We remember that from many sermons ago. So we can take a quick application from Jesus and ask, do we allow ourselves to rest and seek the Lord, letting the Lord be our rest, as Christ did? Look, if Jesus Christ took rest, you better be taking rest. We need rest, and we need to rest while we seek the Lord. Take a Sabbath each week for yourself. Take some time each year for yourself and just rest from the world and listen to the Lord. Jesus then demonstrates something that he's demonstrated before. The disciples are again sailing on the Sea of Galilee, and again, they're having trouble with the storm. Does that bring any memories back?
Yep.
You know, a few passages before, Jesus is asleep on the boat, and the boat's about to be flipped over, and they're all losing their mind, and they're terrified. They're like, don't you care? And he gets up, and he's like, look, relax. If it's still, he stops the whole storm. He says, you don't have any faith. That's why you were scared. And about the fourth watch, which is 6 to 3 a.m. for us Westerners, he came to them walking on the sea in verse 48, and he meant to pass by them. See, God's passed by before. Let's recall Moses in Exodus 33. Moses wants to see God, but God tells him that's impossible. No one can see him and live. But he agrees to put Moses into the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, and he allows Moses to see his back when he's passing by. See, in the Septuagint, which we covered a couple Sunday classes ago about what the Septuagint, the Old Testament stuff are, the Greek translation of the entire Old Testament, that's what the Septuagint is, it uses the same verse here in Exodus, parakomai, for pass by in verse 48. And here, so parakomai is the Greek word. God, parakomai, passes by Moses. And then here it says, Jesus intended to parakomai, pass by the disciples, demonstrated his divinity while walking on water. And in Job 9:8, Job says that it is God who trampled the waves of the sea. And the Septuagint also uses the same word for that, peripateo, I walk. In verse 48, for Jesus walking on the sea. So Jesus is doing what God has done, and Jesus is doing things only God can do, walking on the water right by them in a windstorm. Again, the disciples see Jesus and are terrified. They think they see a ghost. They think they see an evil spirit, and they're scared. But when they cried out terrified, Jesus immediately spoke to them. Immediately. "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And when he got into the boat with them, the wind ceased. Now let's take two major things from this. First, Jesus walks on the water, calms the storm, and then he says, "It is I." And the Greek is ego eimi, which means I am. This is the same name that God identifies himself with in the burning bush with Moses. Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The Septuagint translates ego eimi, the same phrase used here. Okay, Jesus is saying, "Don't be afraid. It's me, God." And then he does something only God can do. Calms the wind after walking on the water. Second, Jesus' compassion. When the disciples got scared, he immediately put them at ease and stilled the storm, then got into their boat with them. Over and over, God sees a need, he sees a need, he sees a need, and he fills it with his compassion. Jesus fills it with his compassion. So Jesus cares for you, okay? He cares for us. He's the good shepherd. And when you're scared, he comes to us. He comes to you. He reminds you of his power and his identity, and he comforts you. If you're ever scared, if you're ever frightened, I don't know if you'll ever be out at sea in a windstorm and see a ghost. But if you're ever frightened by any normal things that should bring fear or into our lives or that, you know, that do, just know that God cares. When you cry out, he immediately answers you with who he is, with compassion. And after this miraculous event, the disciples are utterly astounded. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astounded. It says they're utterly astounded. They were utterly astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were darkened. That's what verse 52 says. In chapter 4, when Jesus wakes up and calms the storm, the disciples have struggled with faith versus fear. And now we see that they still struggle with faith versus fear because of their hardness of heart. We will see later in chapter 8, I'm going to give a little hint, that the disciples don't understand completely who Jesus is or what he's teaching. They don't understand because their hearts are hardened, and their hearts are hardened because the Father has not yet divinely revealed to them who Jesus is. In Peter's confession, which comes later in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks, "Hey, who do you say that I am?" And then Peter confesses accurately that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." They don't understand because they don't know yet. Their hearts are darkened because God hasn't woken them up, divinely revealed the truth of Christ. We'll get to this later, but the reality is we can't reason ourselves or others with fine-sounding arguments into faith. Our hearts are darkened. And that's why we pray and we proclaim and we let God do the work on people's hearts for salvation. Salvation occurs when the Holy Spirit convicts someone's heart of the truth of Christ, and they respond with faith and repentance. And the Holy Spirit goes out and convicts the whole world of the truth of Christ to all of us, but we reject or we accept. The person that's saved is the one that accepts and repents and believes. We need God's help. We don't save ourselves. In case there's some confusion on if Jesus is the awaited good shepherd, God himself came to gather his people. Here we have Jesus demonstrating deity, claiming deity, and here's what Jesus says in John 10. So again, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So look, Jesus has the authority over all creation. Jesus has the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. He lays down his own life, he takes it up again, and no one can take it from him. Jesus is God. He's all powerful. He's got power over life. And then we come to the eternal security of the believer. What's the implications of this? God's sheep know Jesus' voice, and they've been given to Jesus by the Father, and those who come will never be taken out of his hands. Many people believe you can lose your salvation. You can't. If Jesus, of his own authority, willingly laid down his life for you, you who know his voice, and then rose it again, back to life, he's not casting you out. You're firm in his hand. If you are genuinely saved, you're not being tossed out by the Father. Again, faith is rewarded here. So at the end of this passage, we see Jesus continues on his mission. He continues to pursue his core calling to preach in villages, cities, and the countryside. And we get more escalation. The crowds are coming from everywhere. They hear where he is. They're laying people that are sick down at his feet. They're begging him. They're imploring him, please save this person. And just like the woman with blood, they've now got to the point where they recognize, I can just touch his clothes and I'll be made healed. And it says, and as many as touched it were made well. The last verse. Those with faith. Jesus is the good shepherd. Okay, he's the good shepherd. He's God's promise. God promised that he himself will come for his people, gather them, and be their shepherd, and is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is God himself come down to get his people and be their shepherd. And anybody with faith and reaches out for Jesus, he has compassion on, and he heals. And he'll heal your heart. It's not just your knees. It's your heart that he's going to heal. I beg all of us who have not accepted Jesus as the Good Shepherd to accept him today. And we're going to go into a time of invitation.